Okay, let me read 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I think some of you guys are familiar with the city of Fairbanks in Alaska for some obvious reasons. What you might not know is that Fairbanks, Alaska, every year hosts the World Ice Art Championships. This is an event where the greatest ice sculpting teams in the world come to compete, and they create amazing works of art that are also made out of ice, and they only last a couple of weeks. I watched a video this year of a team from Oregon trying to take the title, and you might ask what creation they decided to sculpt. It is the one on the left, which is an 18-foot-tall punk rock and roll baby, compete with a mohawk, a guitar, and a chihuahua companion. And the weirdness of that is actually part of the fun for the guy who is the lead of that team. His name is Chris Foltz. And he shared that the freedom to create whatever weird thing you want to is part of why this kind of competition is so fun. Every one of those teams comes, and they have 7 days to win the judges in their ice sculpting creation. And they have to win in 4 different categories. Those 4 categories are creativity, obviously, complexity, precision, and the danger element. And you heard that correctly. The danger element. The danger of ice sculpting is actually part of the path to the prize. It's an essential part of proving how skillful you are. Every single part of the preparation and creation of these sculptures turns out to be very dangerous. It begins with giant solid ice blocks that are chiseled out of a custom-made pond with custom-made saws and forklifts. And once those pieces are cut, expert forklift drivers cross over slippery ice and slippery snow, and they pick up blocks weighing 50,000 pounds. Those blocks are very solid, but they can become very fragile and slippery when they're stacked about 2 stories high. And once they're stacked, they're brought towards an area where they're then sculpted for 7 days. And each team has experts and students. And they have students to be able to learn through competition. They've earned their place, but they've only practiced on ice blocks that are 20 times smaller than what they're working on now. Of course, the most obvious danger element are the tools they use to chisel them, which are chainsaws, which wiggle around through the ice blocks and are, of course, very dangerous. And adding to all of that is the cold. It can reach as cold as negative 24 degrees Fahrenheit, not Celsius, Fahrenheit. Very, very cold. The tools, the cold, and even passing tourists who are allowed to come in freely and watch people sculpt create a lot of possible distractions, and the effect of those distractions can cause harm, it can ruin their work, and it can even smash the sculptures. The leader of the team, Foltz, explained that the first thing I ever teach anyone about ice is that ice breaks. And as I watched the video of this team creating their sculpture, that proved to be true. as they used a crane to raise that 2,000-pound ice guitar up to the baby, only for someone to move ever so slightly to have the entire thing crash down, breaking off the baby's arm and one of those 120-pound Mohawk spikes that also crashed down and almost impaled a student. And you might ask someone who is part of this, why on earth would you risk your life to do that? And the reality is because the process, the preparation, and the creation is worth it to them. Doing something to make something weird but beautiful in its own weird way is part of the fun. It's what makes this process of art so awesome to be a part of. I want to tell you the same thing should be true about the way you think about your Christian life. We're not making something weird. We're not making something as strange as an 18-foot-tall ice baby. But you are part of creating something that is much more beautiful and also a lot more long-lasting. And that is creating a holy life. The way Peter explains the beginning of this, the first application that he gives us in this letter, is in chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, since you've been ransomed, since you've been purified, since you've been empowered by God, since all of these things are already true of you, then be holy as God is holy. God describes holiness in your life as a beautiful thing. And yet in the middle of that, it is inevitable that you will go through danger. You can't avoid it in your life. Peter explains that chapter 1, verse 6, that you will be grieved by various trials. The difficulties in your life will be various. And yet, that is part of the path that will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he returns, we want to show him that we used our life for him. The question then you have to start with is, if that's the kind of life you're going to live and there's going to be dangers in that life, what kind of dangers will you face? Well, in the text here, Peter gives us two dangers that are inevitable in your life, and the application will be about protecting yourself from those dangers. The first danger is this, temptation. The first danger is temptation. Peter explains in verse 3 that the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. This is almost sarcastic. It's very interesting sometimes when Bible writers use sarcasm, but Peter probably is here. He's saying that you used to love sin and you've spent more than enough time in your sin. You don't need to anymore. The point is, he's saying that they've changed. But just like the Gentiles that are around him that are indulging in sin, they're going to, verse 4, be surprised when people around them convert to Christianity. And when that change happens, they're not going to let it happen quietly. They are going to try to convince you that becoming a Christian and living out a holy life doesn't make sense. He already said in chapter 2, verse 11, that we must abstain from the passions of the flesh because they wage war against your soul. There is a war going on when you are being tempted. J.C. Ryle, a famous pastor, he once said that the world will let a man go to hell quietly and never try to stop him, but the world will never let a man go to heaven quietly. They will do all that they can to bring him back. So the first danger that Peter is warning them of is that believers have to prepare to face temptation of returning back to the life they used to live. That's the first. But the second is something he's talked about a ton in his letter, and that's persecution. The world is not going to enjoy the fact that you're enjoying Jesus. And they're going to tell you about it, not just to tempt you to come back, but to try and force you to stop. Peter already warned that being righteous is not always going to bring you honor. In fact, sometimes it will mean that people speak against you as evildoers. Chapter 2, verse 12. And he says it many more times. He says believers will do good and they will suffer for it. That's chapter 2, verse 20. He says they'll suffer for righteousness' sake, which is chapter 3, verse 14. And he even says that their good behavior in Christ will be reviled, which means mocked, in chapter 3, verse 16. And he gives yet another reminder here in our text in verse 4. He says they're going to be surprised by you, and then they're going to malign you, which means they're going to mock you. So both of those reasons, temptation and persecution, because they're so eminently dangerous to Christians, move Peter's heart to help them prepare. After he explained what it means to be blessed as a Christian, which was chapter 3, verses 8 to 17, and then he talked about how blessed it is to know that we will be victorious one day with Christ, which was that complicated section in chapter 3, 18 to 22. He moves on now to give us application. And his application is two words. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves, verse 1, is what he says. You need to prepare like a military force would for this daily spiritual struggle that is inevitable. And that is a common and very, very necessary metaphor in the New Testament. But then you need to know how you arm yourselves. You don't physically pick up armor. You do something different. It happens on the inside. And the way Peter describes this preparation is this. You must prepare your mind. Prepare your mind for battle. The way he says it in verse 1 is literally arm yourselves with thinking. Peter's actually explained even this quite a bit in our text in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He said, prepare your minds for action. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Living for Christ starts in the mind. It means sending new thoughts and beliefs you have, sending them to war against the old ways you used to think. That is the battle you must fight in. He actually explained that in other places too. He explained in chapter 3, verse 21, being a Christian is having a good conscience and asking God through the resurrection of Christ to keep bringing that conscience to life in our hearts. And in chapter 3, verse 8, when he talked about the way that we need to interact with believers and unbelievers, he said it starts with unity of mind. And then he mentioned three more qualities. And then the fifth quality was having a humble mind. So you can see that thinking boxes in all of the ways that you need to start thinking about how you live in this world. Your maturity, your integrity, and your spiritual safety all come down to what you believe. And not just the facts that you hold true, but how much you love them, how much you rehearse them, and how much they actually affect the way you live, which they should. And the reason I say they should is because that is a massively important biblical theological concept, and it's very much in this text. And that is this: everything you do is a result of what you believe. Regardless of how much you think, everything you do and everything you want is a result of what you're thinking about. Raise your hand if you've ever had a panic attack before. Anyone ever had a panic attack before? Maybe just a few of you. I used to have a lot of panic attacks when I was in high school. I think I've told some of those stories before. One time I accidentally passed out and my muscles kept working and I ran into a brick wall, lost a tooth right here, still fake. A panic attack is basically when something inside of you is so stressed that it affects the outside of you. Your body is a result of your mind. I actually listened to someone this week who talked about a syndrome called cardiomyopathy. But there's a non-technical word for it, which is broken heart syndrome. He explained it like this. It's a stress-induced condition that contains every symptom of a heart attack. A heart attack. It can be brought on by the heart's natural reaction to the surge of stress hormones that are rushing through your body. And by the way, this is a Christian who is actually explaining this. He's explaining the reality that all of us have experienced in one level or another. That what you think and believe can actually result in changes in your body. Even so much, for example, stress, causing you to have like a heart attack. And the reality is that you don't need the most dramatic examples ever to prove that is true. Because even in the simple, normal, everyday things that you do, you are doing and wanting things because of what you are thinking about. Peter actually explains it in this text. For example, in chapter 3, verse 6, you'll notice that Peter talks about the Gentiles. Now, Peter's audience are also Gentiles. They're just non-Jewish people. But he's specifically talking about people who willingly don't want to follow Jesus Christ. And he explains that you shouldn't do what they do and you shouldn't want what they want. He says, the time is past suffices for doing what they want to do. And because he started with thinking, Peter's trying to make an obvious point that everything these Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions, all of those wants, all of those things, those desires shape their actions. And in verse 1, since he explained thinking is the solution to not doing that, Peter's giving you a grid. What you think affects what you want, and what you want affects what you do. Thoughts, desires, actions. If you have bad thoughts, those lead to bad desires. If you have bad desires, that leads to bad actions. And then he switches the grid. When he goes down to chapter 7 to 11, he flips and he says, well, what about believers? Well, he explains all these beautiful things that believers are up to. He says they love one another. They show hospitality to one another. They're self-controlled. They're sober-minded. They serve one another. And why do they do all of these things? Well, verse 7, they're self-controlled and sober-minded. Everything that they do that is good for God starts with good beliefs about who God is. That's why Peter doesn't start by giving his application saying, just go live a certain way. That's why every New Testament author begins with, what do you believe about God? Believe the right things results in living the right way. You can't endure without thinking. You can't withstand temptation or persecution if you don't believe the right things and you're not meditating on and enjoying what the Bible says is true. And I know, not looking at you, but looking at my own past life, how hard this is as a teenager in particular. I still am just young enough, just barely young enough, to remember the kind of pressure it was from people around you to do and not think, to jump into experiences and remove the reasonableness of those decisions at the door. Actually, this week I was, there's a song stuck in my head from the musical Wicked. I told you guys last week, me and Ashley went to go and see it. There's literally an entire song in that show that is about how life is fraughtless when you're thoughtless. Does anyone know what that song is? Yes, Jacob. Dancing Through Life, man, is literally an entire song that I think perfectly captures the teenage phase of life. Everyone is telling you life is better if you stop thinking. Life, what's the other line he says? Life is painless for the brainless. And I'm not going to quote anymore because I get awkward when I quote songs. But the reality is, there's a reason people want to do things without thinking. Because thinking might involve morality, which then involves shame, it then involves guilt, and it makes you a responsible person. And this whole world is constantly telling you a different way to think. And sometimes they're phrasing it as, this is actually the way that's true. This actually is morality. But all of that, ignoring the way that God designed us how to live, will leave you in a place you don't want to be. One of the best truths I ever learned as a young adult in my life was this. Refusing to think actually destroys the most beautiful and important parts of life. If you think well, especially if you think biblically, it actually makes your life beautiful and important. Your beliefs control what you care about, what you struggle with, why you behave one way and in one place and different in another place, what you're anxious about, what the good life is and what you think it looks like. And God gives us his truth to come into this space, to come into our minds and to offer us an amazing kind of life and all sorts of hope. And then in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of God spiritually doing that in our lives and in our hearts through his word, you are in an environment that is forcing you in the opposite direction. Friendships, movies, TV, music, cultural expectations, social media, every single one of those is trying to shape what you believe to take your life back. They cannot make you do something different, but they can try to seduce you or persecute you towards believing something different, because there is ultimately no better tools for making you do something than tempting you or persecuting you. The world comes after our souls by offering us pleasure, or it pressures us with pain. And the only way to withstand either of those attacks is to be convinced by God, first of all, that a holy life is a beautiful life. It is truly a good life. But the second is this, to entrust your mind to God. to think God's thoughts after him. I think this concept is so important that I actually want to spend 2 weeks in this text. Today, I just want to start with that foundation. And then because the next time we meet is not going to be until January 3rd, I want this to just dominate your thinking over the next number of weeks. I want you to just think on this basic level about what thinking really is and what's worth thinking about. And then we'll come back in January, we'll go through this text again, and we'll see the way that these thoughts work out in the lives of Gentiles and then in the lives of believers. But today we're going to do the most basic ground zero. And this is the very first step that is the most basic ground zero for a Christian thought life, which is this: model your thinking after Jesus. Model your thinking after Jesus. And let me explain what I mean by this. This week I looked up in Google, who are the greatest thinkers of all time? And I actually found a list that was full. It had thousands of names on it. And some of those top names were Confucius, Plato, Aristotle, Thomas Aquinas, Copernicus, Isaac Newton, Charles Darwin, Nikola Tesla, Einstein, Leonardo da Vinci, who I thought was Leonardo DiCaprio for a sec, and I was very confused, but it was not him. I went all the way down this list, and Jesus makes 58th. And I was like, that is very low. And my Christian brain was like, that's just bias. That's just the world doesn't like Jesus. But I thought about it for a sec, and it was actually maybe for another reason, which is this. Even Christians, but non-Christians too, tend to talk about Jesus being God, but I think we don't talk very often about how Jesus was a human. Jesus was fully God, and he was fully man. And one thing that you might not know about the fact that Jesus was fully man is that Jesus had to learn. I don't know if you knew that. Jesus had to learn. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40 and verse 52, it says that Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And then it says, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And there's another verse later in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that says, although Jesus was a son, which means that he had a relationship with the Father, he learned obedience. He learned obedience. Now, we're not saying that Jesus ever sinned. One of the mysteries of the hypostatic union, which means one of the mysteries of Jesus being fully God and fully man, was that he learned. He didn't come to this world with all knowledge. He learned as a human must learn, but he never sinned. There was a development that happened to him, but he was nonetheless perfect that entire time. And he needed to do that to save us, because every part of us is sinful, which means every part of us that is sinful, Jesus needed to be perfect in. He needed to live a perfect life. But if this theology is true, that our lives start with the mind, that means Jesus had to have a perfect mind. Jesus lived out a perfect life full of perfect convictions that he developed as a maturing human. And then he died and rose again. And now when the Father sees us, when we have faith in his Son Christ, he sees Jesus's perfect mind, not our perfect mind. But that's not the only reason that Jesus developed perfect thinking. It was to be a model for us. Sometimes we can look at Jesus as our example and as our model and as the one we need to imitate, and we can just think that is the most ridiculously high standard. I could never follow that. That's not what Jesus wants us to think. It's not at all. Jesus is an imperfect standard to meet. We can never reach that standard. But his standard is available for us to learn to be like he is. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 30, he says that Jesus became to us the wisdom of God. And then the very next chapter, he talks about how the Spirit that empowered Jesus, the Holy Spirit, empowers believers too. And the result of that, 1 Corinthians 2:16, is we have the mind of Christ. You not only have the spiritual ability to think like Jesus, you have the thoughts of Jesus in his sermons, in his teachings, in his parables, to be able to think like he does. And Jesus wants you as a believer to exercise that. That could be a whole sermon in and of itself. That is one of the reasons why expositional preaching and reading your Bible is so amazing. But I just want to start with two today, because we can't do all of that. I want to give you two thoughts to start with. We need to think like Jesus to prepare ourselves against temptation and persecution. I want to give you two thoughts Jesus thought, because they're in this text. And the first is this. You need to be resolved about suffering like Christ was. You need to think about your suffering the way Jesus thought about his suffering. Verse 1 begins in 1 Peter 4. Since Christ therefore suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Christ thought about his suffering in a certain way. And then he goes on to say, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Peter is saying, we're called to imitate Jesus' thinking so that we can live like him. And the way Jesus thought had an amazing result. Jesus thought so well that it resulted in him ceasing from sin. Ceasing from sin. That sounds like it means something. It sounds like Jesus thought a certain way, so he lived a certain way, and that means he was perfect. So if I can think like Jesus, I can be perfect like him. Not exactly what he's saying. Some people have actually taken this text and they've said we can imitate Jesus so well that one day we can become sinless. That is not true. The whole Bible speaks against that. The only day we'll be perfect is when Jesus comes again, recreates the whole new heavens and the earth, and us as well. What this text is talking about is not you never sinning, but you having a new relationship with sin. It is different now than it used to be. Raise your hand if you've ever heard the abbreviation DTR. Anyone ever heard that before? Some of you have heard, probably high schoolers. Yeah, probably more. DTR means define the relationship. Define the relationship. It usually happens when two friends, a guy and a girl, are hanging out, and they're hanging out quite a bit, and then one of them is like, what is this? What are we doing? And they got to think about it for a while. They're looking for signs. They're trying to figure out, like, how much are they holding my hand? Are they holding my hand tightly? They gave me a pat on the back. What was that about? They gave me a hug. What was that about? And one day, you get so confused, you just need to ask, what are we? What are we? Find this relationship. Are we friends? Are we something more than friends? What is this? So I know that situation, I don't know if you've ever been in it. I hope not. That is an awkward situation. That is difficult. But you know what? It's necessary. You got to figure out what this is because that is going to change the way you live with that person. On a much more serious note, you got to figure out where you stand with sin. Because the reality is we as believers can take sin so lightly. We can say, well, when I wasn't a Christian, I used to sin all the time. And now I'm a Christian and I still sin. And we can think nothing has changed. The reality is that relationship has changed because you are in Christ. Christ had this conviction in his mind, no matter what. I will never sin. I have zero relationship with sin. I will never, under any circumstances, no matter what is thrown at me, no matter what people say to me, I will never sin. That is the attitude you must have towards sin. And you must trust that that attitude is possible because it was possible for Christ and you are in him. And one thing that must never, ever compromise that conviction is suffering. No matter how much someone tempts you, no matter how much someone persecutes you, you must think this thought all the time. It is better to be righteous and suffer than to sin. That is the ultimate conviction of Jesus, and it must be a primary conviction in your life. I will do what is right, no matter what it costs me, instead of sinning. When temptation is offered for you, when you are developing new patterns of sober-mindedness and self-control, like he mentions in chapter 7, it is going to hurt to say no to sin because you know the pleasures of it. But you must tell yourself, no pleasure is worth my soul. What is it to gain the entire world and forfeit my soul? And if the opposite happens and persecution happens in your life and people say, I will kill you if you surrender your life to Christ. If you do this, which honors Christ, I will end your life. You need to start developing this conviction now. The same one that Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Ending my life for persecuting me only puts me one step closer to the Savior that I want to be with forever. Godliness always leads to a more beautiful and more spiritually beneficial life than pleasures or avoiding pain could ever give you. And you need that conviction settled now. You need it settled today. Last evening, I read a very good motivation, illustration that was very motivating for this. A man was describing walking past a big oak tree and seeing two branches. One branch was very, very tiny. It was barely a branch, like a twig, but it was coming out of the tree. And you could see a couple of leaves beginning to come out of it. And the other branch was a big, big oak tree, probably took 100 years to develop. And it was full of other branches and full of other leaves on it. But it had fallen off of the tree. Either it had been cut or it had been taken off in a storm. One of the two happened. And when he looked at that branch, he realized two things. Number one is, which of those branches is in a better condition? Well, the reality is that the tiny branch is in a better condition because it's connected to the tree. It will inevitably grow. But which branch looks better? Well, actually, the dead one looks better. It used to have life, but it's cut off. And the reality is that is going to be your life as you live as a Christian. You're going to look around and see a lot of wicked people who are thriving, supposedly, who are doing really well, who are getting a lot of pleasure, who seem to be really happy, but they are dead. There's nowhere to go. It's over. There's no future. There's no actual life there. And yet, no matter how weak your faith is, no matter how difficult getting this pattern of holiness started is for you, no matter what's in the way of your sanctification, you will inevitably grow. That is Jesus's promise because you are in him. And that's why you need to be resolved about suffering the way Jesus is. Because the reality is, no matter what comes in your way, the more you dedicate your life in conviction to Christ and trust that his way of thinking is best, you will reap the spiritual benefits of that. Assurance and sanctification. And that kind of inevitably leads to the other point, which is really what the entire letter of 1 Peter is about. The second thought that you need to protect yourself from temptation and persecution is this. You need to be concerned about eternity the way Christ was. You need to be concerned about eternity the way Christ is. Again, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:13. And I'm telling you that because that one verse is basically a summary of all of these 11 verses. All these 11 verses could be summarized by that verse as basically a thesis. Eternity is haunting this section. This section is all about how heaven changes everything. He begins by saying, you got to think like Christ and be resolved about suffering like him because verse 2, to live for the rest of the time in a certain way, for the will of God. The rest of the time is the rest of the time you have on earth. Because one day heaven or hell is going to be at your door. So the rest of your life should be lived one way. And then he explains how the Gentiles live. And after explaining how the Gentiles don't live for the will of God, he says in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. One day God is going to judge them and it will not turn out well for them. That should give you a kind of holy fear to live in a different way, to live in the way he describes in chapter 7 to 11, where he goes down and explains all these things. But the inaugurative thought, the first thought that's motivating this person to live in a godly way for Christ is this: the end of all things is at hand. My life is so short, and then heaven's forever. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Because one day God is going to bring this new heavens and this new earth and this beautiful new eternity, then I can trust him with everything else he says is new in my life. My mind is new. My truths are new. My beliefs are new. My conscience is new. My hope is new. I have all of those things right now. So I want to use them to do everything so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Verse 11. And why would I try to make everything about Jesus? Because to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. This whole world belongs to God, and the whole new world is going to belong to God. And since he's mercifully invited us to join him in it, I have no other reason to think about anything else except for him. Why would it not be a wonderful thing to dedicate all of my thinking towards a Christ-like way of thinking? The thing that Peter's really trying to push home here is that what you believe about the future should affect how you think and live in the present. It's maybe the biggest thing that affects how you live in the present. It's why Christ could endure the way he did. He could look beyond his present pain and he could look towards eternal pleasures with God, and that was motivating. One commentator said, "What you believe about the future shapes how you live today. A belief that the future is full of hopelessness and despair and futility, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. But on the other hand, hope in a future that is meaningful and assured produces the confidence to live each day with that future in view." If hope is on your horizon, everything that's happening to you now should be hopeful too. I even listened to a metal song this week, and even they said this. They said, "Those who are afraid to die will never truly live." But it was a metal song, so it's like, "Those afraid to die." Said it like that. But it's still true. The only thing you ultimately have to fear, the ultimate thing that every unbeliever fears, is death. And Jesus wiped that off our slate. And therefore, temptation and persecution, those things that basically resemble death, those two great dangers, the reason they're ultimately scary is they confront you in what you believe about eternity. Temptation tells you to give in to sin because that's all there really is. That's as good as it gets. And that's not true. And you'll know it's not true if you're convinced about eternity. Eternal enjoyment with God is coming. There's nothing good on this world. No sinful enjoyment that would be better than that. So I can be patient. And persecution tells us the other. It says, "I am the shadow of death. Give in to me and I'll end your life and everything in it." But it's not the end. It's not the end. Because Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is better to die because I just get closer to Christ. And it doesn't always feel that easy. I think when I used to hear truths like this, I used to put it in my mind like some kind of divine trade. Every time I heard a pastor talk about this, I know what I was thinking when I was a teenager. I would think this, okay, this is what Jesus is offering. He's offering me a terrible life now, but a really good life for eternity. And that, I should measure that next to being a sinner, which is a really awesome life, but a really terrible eternity. That's what I heard every time a pastor talked about this. But that is such a lie. That is not what Peter is trying to talk about. Because the reality is that the good God of heaven, who's going to give us everything good in the future, do you think that he is withholding good to us now? There are all sorts of tastes of heaven that should result in our lives from knowing that heaven will come one day. Everything good in the future is supposed to break into right now. It is not true that you are living a terrible life to have an eternally good life one day. God has given you a good life now and a perfect life in eternity. That's what God is offering you. When we are saved and knowing the sin that God has saved us from, that just rolls into more and more goodness. And it's actually so good when you suffer for that very reason. It proves to you how amazing it is to be saved from a slavery to sin. That people can so foolishly and so recklessly run into temptation. And they can so unrighteously and unjustly persecute a Christian for trying to do the right thing. Then it makes it so much more obvious how good it is to be a Christian. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible that helped me understand this was this. Proverbs 27 verse 7. You should write it down and memorize it. It's a really helpful verse. Proverbs 27 7 says, "One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, every bitter thing is sweet." Take just a second to think if you understand that. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, every bitter thing is sweet. What he's saying is that if you're really full, let's say you had Thanksgiving dinner and you just ate a ton of food, and you're just sitting there, and you're like, I need to take a nap. Someone could bring out your favorite dessert. You won't touch it because you're full. Your thing that's your favorite sweet looks like the worst thing in the world. It actually kind of makes you sick. But on the opposite side, if you haven't eaten for 3 days, someone could offer you the grossest meal imaginable, something that would do serious harm to your system, but you'll eat it because you're hungry. The same is true about your soul. If you fill yourself with the hope of heaven, that joy will be so pleasurable for you that the worst temptation in this world could look amazing and you won't want it because you're full. Your spiritual tank can't take any more, especially temptation from this world. But it's the opposite. If you starve your thoughts with brain rot or things that are worse than that, you will just get an appetite for gross things, things that destroy your soul, ways of talking, ways of thinking, ways of living, and things that you are doing. Those thoughts will destroy your souls. So Peter is warning us to fill your mind with what matters, because that hope will fill up your spiritual tank and it will protect you from any temptation and persecution. Let me very quickly at the end of this just rehearse what I'm telling you, because this is really going to affect when we go back through this in a number of weeks from now. Number one, your thoughts control and protect your whole life. Your change in your life starts with your mind. That's the first thing. The second is your first step is to model your mind after Jesus. Look at how Jesus talked and walked and start understanding what he knew and what he believed that caused him to walk that way. Number two. Number three, resolve to suffer righteously rather than sin. Decide now, I will do the right thing no matter what, and I will never compromise whether I'm tempted or persecuted. That's the third. And the fourth is this, set your thoughts on eternity. Set your thoughts on eternity, because the hope of heaven will protect you from temptation and persecution. Next time we talk, which is I think January 3rd, we're going to take those principles and we're going to go back through this text and we're going to see how those thoughts affect an unbeliever's life and how they affect a believer's life, so that you can have a good illustration of this. But let me just end really quick with a quote from John Owen. And I think it's on the screen because it'll be helpful to read this because he's older. But this is the last thing I want to tell you today. This is John Owen encouraging you to think good thoughts because it will lead to a good life in Christ. He says this, a holy composure of mind by virtue of spiritual principles, an inclination to seek after refreshment in heavenly things and to bathe the soul in the fountain of them with constant apprehensions of the excellency of this divine glory. They are required of every Christian. Be not satisfied with general notions concerning the love of Christ, which means don't just know random facts about Jesus. Be not contented to have just the right notions of the love of Christ in your minds, unless you can attain a gracious taste of it in your hearts, no more than you would be to see a feast or a banquet richly prepared and partake of nothing of it until you were refreshed. Which means imagine truth like a feast that is very much placed right in front of you. Don't waste time in enjoying it. We may taste that the Lord is gracious, but if we find not a relish of it in our hearts, we shall not long retain the notion of it in our minds. Christ is the meat, the bread, the food of our souls. Nothing is in him of higher spiritual nourishment than his love, which we should always desire. God gave you his word so that he could show you his love. And he wants you to think about it and meditate on it because his spirit is in it and will change you. And Peter's going to prove that the next time we talk about this. But for now, let's pray. Father, please restore our minds. Please help us to see how you have designed us to live by what we think is true. So give us truth. Father, we are all in very different places in our lives. Some of us think we're really good people. And we need reminders that good people aren't just people who do good things. They're people who love good thoughts, thoughts of you, thoughts of pleasing you, thoughts of living like you, thoughts of being committed to you on the inside out. And Father, some of us don't need to lie to ourselves. We are struggling. We love the things of the world. We love the pleasures of sin. We are scared of persecution. Father, please help us to have hope. Please do not leave us in the place that we are at. Please transform our hearts to see that you have offered us change, not just one day in the future, but right now, to give us assurance that no matter what we have done, your Son Christ has died for it, and he has been punished for it, and he lived so that we don't need to earn it, so that we would have the full assurance that we are safe in your arms. Please help us to therefore change, not from worries that we aren't good enough for you, but because we want to please you, who has done so much for us, more than we could ever imagine. Let that hope change the way we live. And please let it start with what we think. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.